And we're going to begin reading tonight in verse 8, Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principle of the world, rather than according to Christ. And then I want to jump down to verse 16. We considered the section in between last week, and I want to pick it up again as he again addresses these issues of errors that a man can fall into in his pursuit of all that God has for him. Verse 16, therefore let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without a cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were in them, or living in the world, do you submit to yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshy indulgence. Well, before we come to this rather extensive passage, let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you again to give you thanks for your word and your spirit. And Father, we're coming again to ask you to speak by your Spirit through your word to our hearts in our need, that we might see our Lord high and lifted up, that we might understand your way of life. We thank you that you came that we might have life and have that abundantly. And we're thankful for the opportunity to get together and consider Christ, who is our life. We're coming to ask you again, direct our thinking tonight, clarify our confusion, focus our attention, enable us to see the Lord high and lifted up. And we come and trust you for it, and we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll take a little bit of time to go over this passage. We won't take a long time with it because Paul doesn't take a long time with it. And in this passage, he points out possible deceptions in that pursuit of Christ. Remember that the goal of the people in the book of Colossians was to reach the highest possible level of Christian experience. They have come to Christ, and now they have, which is part of the new birth, that desire to be all that God would have them to be, to grow in Christ. But as they have been taking those steps to grow in Christ, the devil not going to give up on them. He sneaks in around the back and puts in error to try to deceive them, knock them off their path. Paul's been addressing that issue, and in order to address it, he's been pointing them back to Christ. Everything is going back to that. He's saying that Christian growth is growth in Christ. It's Christ who is your life, and you have to go back to that. Now, in order to go through this passage, which can get real, we can get all bogged down and all confused and come out the other end and wonder where we've been, I want to keep to just some real basic general principles at the beginning here. So that if we don't understand everything that he says about these false ways, at least we get the right way. There is a pattern to the book of Colossians which has to be recognized, and it is this constant reference to having died with Christ and being raised with him. And what he has to say concerning these possible errors is around that, it works around that system. In verse 20, he says this, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself? And on he goes. Now, the if there, it's an interesting way. There's four different ways that the Greeks can say if, and they mean different things. Well, this if is not an if of uncertainty. This is an if of certainty. It's a situation where this is so. This is the kind of an if you would use if your kids came home. Here he is, they went to the soccer game today, and you weren't able to go. And they come back, and they're all sad looking. They say, what happened? You won. And they say, they tell you that. We won, but they're still sad looking. And you might address them in this way. You'd say, if you won the game, and that's a fact because they just told you that, why are you sad? The if there really means something more along the lines of since. Since you won the game, why are you sad? And so Paul uses that if here, and so we really could translate it better, say it better to get it across to us. Since you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you're living in the world, do you submit yourself to these decrees? If you have died. Chapter 3, verse 1 begins with this statement, if you have been raised. See, all the way through this book, this death with Christ, raised with Christ, is going to continue to be a theme which just keeps rotating through. And so everything he has to say here about these false systems come out of the thought that if you have died to this world, why are you in this? Okay, now, let's bring it back to an important point. When we died in Christ to this world, we died to the best this world has. We died to the worst that this world has. We think of dying to this world in terms primarily of dying to its sinful passions, its patterns of thinking, and on down the line. But there is the sinful side of this world. There are the good sides, if you would. And again, we have to keep that carefully. I know there's none good but God, but if we see the better sides of men's thinking, everything about men and the way they work on this earth is not evil in a general sense, not in the theological sense. We're not talking here about the theology behind it. There's nothing we ever do that can please God. The best we ever perform is still short of the mark. In that sense, nothing is good. But the whole world isn't completely collapsed in its thinking. There's much out there that is right and is repeated in the scriptures. The people have come to. They've made observations about life. They have concluded that some ways to act are better than other ways to act. There are some things that they think are better than others, and so they make up, they put together patterns. He calls them here philosophies. Philosophy comes from the idea of a love of wisdom. It's an attempt by men. Everybody tries to work out some kind of a philosophy. You have to have some worldview. You have to have some philosophy. You have to have some way that you look at life, and that determines whether you get to places on time or not on time. And if you are late, whether that bothers you or not. That has to do with philosophies you have. Whether or not you try to save up money for the future or you don't save up money for the future. Whether or not you want a strong family unit or whether you don't want a strong family, all those things that go on out there, why people do the things they do, come because they have thought through life. Some of it is unbiblical and evil. Some of it coincides with scriptural truths because basic scriptural truths about life are better than other ways of thinking. Got the idea? So everything about it isn't evil. But here's what he says. When you died with Christ to this world, you not only died to its sinful side, you died to all the patterns it produced to live. All the systems that it came up with to tell a man how to live a good life. Does that make sense? Hope that makes sense. All right, so he's saying that you died to the whole thing. So he says, here are systems that the devil's going to try to bring back around through teachers. They're going to come and tell you that this is a way you can advance in the kingdom. But it isn't the right way to advance. Because the advance in the kingdom, how is it to be done? This was a couple weeks ago. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, you have to continue to walk in him. That's all you have to do. And you will grow as fast as it's possible to grow. The moment you depart from that and try a speed system, these are speed systems, speed up the program, you start losing altitude. You start going backwards. You start losing ground instead of gaining it. Now remember that when we're thinking about how the devil works, he, in one sense, he's the same with the unbeliever as with the believer. With the unbeliever, he just tries to get him captivated with this world or something long enough to keep his attention off his eternal state to get him eternally lost. He just weaves it together. That's why there's a world out there. As Mr. Johnson used to tell us all the time, it was Shinzero's way he put it, the world is a system that was designed for your destruction. It's designed just to keep you occupied with toys while you die, because you don't have forever. You're not an eternal being. All he has to do is string you out long enough to keep you from coming to Christ. Well, if you come to Christ, what's he going to try to do? String you out with systems that won't work in order to get to grow in Christ. And then he wastes your time. It's lost. And eventually his hope is that he can mar the glory of God in that. He can just stop you from becoming effective for God by stretching you out. So Paul describes here four different systems. Now before we get to that, I want you to note something about what we said the other day in the, because this will be important right on through the rest of our time together in this. We said that as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Now just again, for something simple to hold on to, there were four elements that go together, four things which come together in your coming to Christ. Right? Four forces, if you would, four thoughts. Anyway, here's what they are. First of all, there is Christ. He's your Savior, right? When you came to Christ, that's one part of it. But how else, what else took place? Well, you came through the Word of God, right? You were coming to Christ, but you came through the Word of God. It was in the Word of God. It was told to you, whether it was by testimony, by preaching, or whether by reading. You read a book. One way or another, you were introduced to truth through the Word of God. So in order to come to Christ, you had to have the Word of God. But while you were thinking about the Word of God and listening, unknown to you, a wind was blowing. That's the way the Lord puts it. And that wind is the Spirit of God. No one knows where it comes from, where it goes. You don't see it, but you see its effects. So if you have Christ, you have the Word of God, you have the Spirit of God. And then finally, there is the element of your response, which is an element of faith. Right? So you are, those four elements are working in your salvation. To simplify it, to maybe oversimplify it, but to get it clear what's going on, the Spirit of God, this is what took place when you came to Christ, the Spirit of God took the Word of God to lead you to Christ and then call you to faith. And when he called you to faith, then you were born again. That's when the completion, you became a Christian. Right, now in that, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him, it's exactly the same. Your four elements in your growth. And they're the exact same elements. What are they? They are Christ, who is your sanctification. He's our life, right? Christ, who is our life. How do I find out about what it means that Christ is my life and how I can appropriate that? I find that out in the Word of God. Who helps me to understand the Word of God and empowers me in all this? The Spirit of God does that. Right? And then, of course, as he does that, as you receive Christ Jesus Lord, so walk in him. What is the last element? Well, he's going to be calling me to faith. Now, I want to put that out in front of you because we have an issue here that has to be understood, the difference between that and these systems. Now, as we go back through here, I'm going to go very rapidly through this. And again, I'm going to go rapidly because Paul keeps this whole thing very general. Now, we don't know why he kept it general. There are a couple possibilities. One is that there were various systems being presented to the Colossians, and so rather than try to describe all these systems, he just described elements of each one. It could be that these are four different elements of one system, and they understood them. All right? It could be either one of those. There are a number of reasons why he may not have given us much detail. probably the most important one as far as the Spirit of God is concerned is by not giving us the detail concerning that particular one. We have principles here that can apply all the way through church history. Because as we trace the history of the church, we find out that these four elements have been consistently brought back by the end. They're tools the enemy uses to try to divert people from a true walk of sanctification. There are four of them. Let's go back over them very quickly. Beginning verse 8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception." That's the first one, philosophy. It's interesting the way Paul puts it because he links those two together right away. Philosophy and empty deception. That brings that truth before us that we had just a moment ago, that philosophy isn't all wrong, but there is an element of empty deception in it. The book of Ecclesiastes is written to instruct us that the best you can come up with on this earth is emptiness. If you look at the book of Ecclesiastes, you will find out that the elements of every philosophy on the face of the earth are included in that book. As a man probes around, Solomon, wisest of men, probes around and asks the question, what is the right way to live under the sun? How should I live? And he keeps not making reference to God further than what a man would guess at God from natural circumstances. And as he goes through there, his conclusion is this: if you're looking and trying to come up with a philosophy by which to live on this earth, it's empty. That's the beginning of the book. He has his conclusion at the beginning. Emptiness, emptiness, it is all empty. Trying to live on this earth is striving after wind. It's tried to catch a breeze. That was his conclusion. Pretty depressing conclusion. But that is where philosophy goes. Because philosophies can work until we face two uncertainties. One uncertainty is we don't know when we're going to die. And that makes it very hard to decide how I should live. Because if I know I'm going to live to 110 years of age, I should look at life differently than if I'm going to die in the next 5 minutes. Preparing for the future doesn't make much sense if I'm going to die tonight. Preparing for the future makes a lot of sense if I have to live another 50 years. So if the problem with the philosophy is, number one, we don't know when we're going to die. The number two problem is this: we don't know what happens next under the sun. Now you say we know, but we know because we have what? Revelation. We have the Word of God, which helps us to know. And a lot of the elements that are in good philosophies show up in the Word of God, in the book of Proverbs. Wise behavior. The difference is we know what the element of death means, and we know what's coming next, and therefore you can line out the life. But he's stating here that men out there who do not have this information lay out the philosophies, but then they also mix in a lot of empty deception. That's where the elements of superstition come in. So you have both the good side of it, if you would, the wisest part, which still falls short, and the other side. But he says, don't let anybody take you captive through that. Now remember, he's not just talking about the general philosophies out there. He's talking about Christians wanting to go forward. Now what exactly is he describing here? We do not know. Philosophy simply is a formalization of a way to live and moral principles. It was a cohesive design or thinking concerning how you should live. That's what they call a philosophy. What was it with regards to Christianity? He does not tell us. But there are multiple ways this could be applied. When all of these elements, which are listed here, come together and we put them in one group, very often you end up with a philosophy we call a cult. Right? So you end up with a cult like Christian Science, with its belief that all is good and you create your own reality by what you believe. Right? That's a philosophy. And that kind of philosophy could creep back into Christianity, that I can create my reality by believing certain things. Now, here's where and we're not going to go too far in all this, but you note that there is an element of truth in that. The element of truth is positive thinkers have better experience than negative thinkers. That's just, we can trace that out. That people that are aggressive and positive tend to have better experiences. But there is a problem with that philosophy. Because I don't want to die by nature. And I don't think Mary Baker Eddy wanted to die. But she did. So the philosophy doesn't work, and so there is an element over here, which is what? Empty deception. So there is an element of truth, and there's an element of empty deception. But he says, it's all, these things are all in accordance with the traditions of men. That's just the way men have always seen it. And then the second element is the elementary principles of the world. What Paul says is what you end up in these philosophies is just a reworking of certain basic, everybody knows them, facts. Right? Now, the elementary principles is simply this. It could mean a lot of different things, and your Bibles could have a lot of different translations at that point. But it has to do with basic issues. Paul is just saying it gets down to these really basic thoughts. Now, we'll note this, that there is, because there were cults at that particular time that used that term to refer to the basic spiritual powers, there is the possibility, it's a very small possibility, but there is a possibility he's referring to demonic powers here. It's a possibility, but more basic, this is the thought of the elements that make up all of the everything is in the room here. There are basic elements that go together to make that. We have words, but the rudiments of those words are the alphabet. We have mathematics, but the rudiments, before you can have mathematics, you have to have the rudiments, and the rudiments are numbers and a number system. And so he's saying that behind all this supposed philosophy, if you reduce it, it's finally just rudimentary everyday thinking. It's got its element of goodness. But it's not going to take you further because it's not going to take you anywhere because it doesn't lead you to Christ. Let's go on here. Verse 16. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regards to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Now, this one, it's easy to pin what he's talking about. Because in the last section, if you were here last week, we finished up with that. Paul says this. He took that decree, that testament of decrees against us out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And we saw when we're going through there, what he's talking about is the law. It's the law that stood against it. It's the law that God had given, which tells you the path of life, but will not help you get there, which becomes a constant condemnation. And so everything about that law, which is supposed to lead me towards life and tells me about God and what's good and all the rest of it, becomes my condemnation because I don't keep it, and it comes with penalties. And so Paul says that it became what was a good thing, becomes a set of decrees against us, and God takes it out of the way. He removes the Old Testament law, nailing it to the cross, there fulfilling it. The Lord said that. I haven't come to abolish the law. I came to fill it out. Now, that's an important principle here because Paul, as he's going through here, says that this is the next verse after that. After he said that, then he says, therefore, don't let anybody act as your judge with regards to food, drink, festival, new moon. These are Old Testament law words. He says that legalism is out. That's the second one. There is no way that the law can help you grow directly. That's what he's saying there. You cannot get better by keeping the law, just like you could not come to Christ by keeping the law. It wasn't good enough to get you in, and it's not good enough to take you forward. And he says the reason we should desert that, he says these things are a mere shadow of what's to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. They were a picture of Christ. And as a man, again, this one I do not know. It's one of those messages I heard, and I thought, well, that works. I'm stealing this, but here it is. Good illustration. He said, what is the point? It's a great thing to have a picture of your family in your wallet, or say, my wife in my wallet. I don't have one, so I guess that wouldn't make good. I have my wife with me. A picture of my wife is wonderful when she's not there. But it would seem a little strange, wouldn't it, if I was sitting beside my wife and I'm, what are you doing? I'm looking at the picture. What is it? That's my wife. Isn't she nice? Wonderful person. Beautiful person. Listen, done, I like, but she's right here. Thought being that when she is there, you don't need the picture of it. When Christ came and fulfilled it, you don't need the picture anymore. And going back to it is the wrong direction. Go to the one who it talked about. Christ, who is your life. The substance of that law. What made that law valuable. What made that law meaningful was the picture that was behind, or the person that was being pictured, and that's Christ. Right? So he says, that won't work. Legalism, system of rules. All right, and again, that one we're pretty clear on. Now, whether those two were united, we don't know. But third one, verse 18, says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. Now, that's an interesting situation there, because the word self-abasement, I don't know what you have in your translation. I don't know what translation you might have there, but the word is humility. And it's just it's an odd wording. Here's a group of people. Don't let them defraud you of your prize by being delighted in their own humility. How about that? That's strange. Two don't go together. Humility isn't the sort of thing you delight in. If you're delighting in your humility, it doesn't exist. All right? So they're words that don't normally go together. Most of the time, Paul used the word humility. It's used in a positive sense. But here he says these are people that are delighting in their humility, and this is a place where we just have to back off, because he links that with the worship of angels. They also delight in the worship of angels. And for some reason, Paul links the humility, this false humility, with their worship of angels. And I've read and read and read, and nobody seems to have a clue why. It had to do with something that was going on at that particular time. And so they apparently would have understood the connection. Now, we do know that in that region, there was a lot of worship of angels. It continued on until the 5th century in that region. Worship of angels. There are repeated exhortations given by church leaders in that region, right up to 400, to avoid incantations in the names of angels, to avoid the worship of angels. So we know that it was in there. What it was and what the details were isn't terribly important to us. What is important is what he goes on to say. These are men who take their stand on visions that they've seen. And then he says they're inflated. That is, despite their claim, they're delighting in their humility. They are inflated without a cause by their fleshly mind, because they don't hold fast to the head. Now, what's important there for us is this, that these are men who have had an experience, and the experience is displacing Christ. Their experience has led them to a sense of self-importance. And because of that self-importance, they are now teaching others about that experience and trying to lead them into the experience. But as they do it, they're leading men away from Christ. All right, now, that's the third one. So it's a special experience. In the fourth one, in verses 20 through 23, Paul speaks about what we would call asceticism, bodily discipline. The ability to control my appetites. That's the way to grow. Control your appetites. It's very similar to, but slightly different than legalism. Legalism has to do more or less with keeping certain external standards. Legalism would have to do more with what you wear, how you act, what you do on a Sabbath day, what you do on this day, things like that, actions you take. Asceticism here has more to do with not eating certain things, with not sleeping enough, not getting married, all sorts of different things, ways that you deny your bodily desires, because there was a very strong sense in the days that this was taking place, that spirit was good, that flesh was evil, that the way to become spiritual was to deny flesh. If you denied your flesh, its desires, you would become spiritual. It's not true, but it would work. Otherwise, third world countries would be the most spiritual places on the face of the earth, and they are not. They're not one step ahead or behind the other, because that isn't the way it works. So Paul puts there at the end, asceticism is not the end. Now, in dealing with these, I want to just note this at this point. These are hard to deal with. This is a passage that's tough to come across correctly, because every element that is discussed here is true of Christians. Christians have a philosophy by which they live, right? The difference between Christians and the philosophy, that how we determine that philosophy, is we have revelation. Remember, it's the Word of God through the Spirit of God. But it still is a system of thinking. It still is a worldview. So it's not the idea that we don't have a worldview. You have to have some kind of a worldview. It's the emptiness of human worldviews that don't point you to Christ. Okay, now, second thing. Let's go down there. Legalism. Legalism will not cause you to grow. You can't grow by rules. We're going to see that. But Christians do right and keep rules. They do right and keep rules. In fact, if they don't do right and keep rules, John says that they aren't Christians at all. That gets a little confusing. But the means to growth is not keeping rules. You get down there with experience. Christians have experiences. Paul had tremendous experiences. But the experience can't dictate the life, and they don't cause me to grow. Isn't that interesting? That Paul, with all of experience, that didn't cause him to grow. If that had caused him to grow, he would have exhorted the believers to try to get an experience. And he never does that. Why? Because they're complete in Christ, which we've been seeing. Okay, finally, there is that bodily discipline. Asceticism, self-control, the ability to say no to your flesh. Well, that's also true of Christians, because a man who's filled with the Spirit says the fruit of the Spirit, and the last one in that list is self-control. We saw it last year when we thought about it. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And that means exactly the same thing. The ability to control your thinking. And because you control your thinking, you control your body. You do with it. It becomes your servant. Paul said that he beat his body black and blue to make it his servant. But he's not saying that that will cause him to grow. All right, so that causes a problem there. Now, what do all those things have in common? All right, what do they have in common? All right, they have four things I want to note. Number one, this is just a big, long list of lists. All right, here they are. First of all, they all lead you away from Christ. All right, so you may not figure out what all these mean and how they apply, but at least note this. Anything which promises growth, which isn't based on your life in Christ, is finally going to betray you. It's finally going to let you down. So that's the first one, right? They're all leading you away from Christ, which is what Paul said, that the philosophy is according to the elementary principles of the world rather than according to Christ. When he's speaking about the law, he says, these are the mere shadow, but the substance belongs to Christ. So if you get caught up with the shadow, you're going to miss the reality. When he gets to the matter concerning visions, he says, they are ones who take their stand on the visions they've seen, but they don't hold fast to the head. Now, in the last case, he doesn't actually have that element, but right after he finishes the fact that these are of no value, and there he's summing up all four of them, they're of no value against fleshly indulgence, he then says, if you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above. So one element that they all have in common is they take you away from Christ. He's your salvation. Now, that's important, because this is where we get into situations with regards to, say, like psychology. It's one of the areas where philosophy has touched the church so much in our day. Is psychology wrong? Well, it depends on how you want to look at it. They are assessing accurately the nature of human beings. They've looked a long time. It's not like they're just making this stuff up. Although the other side of it, it is a philosophy, because if you ever study psychology, you realize you got to study all these names and you get tired. I got tired real fast. And I'm sure there's a whole bunch of new names since then that they've thrown in there. This guy's philosophy, this guy's theory, this guy's theory, this guy's theory, because it isn't quite pure science. Right? But the problem with it is this. It isn't that that can't tell me what a problem is. It's that that isn't an answer to anything. It's not the answer. It's a description of the problem. And they may be able to subdue the problem a little bit by keeping you half asleep so that you don't feel it so much while you're on your way to your eternal doom. But they can't answer the real problem there. That's what, you know, it doesn't take you to Christ. Okay, what's the second part? That's the first element. Second thing, this is an interesting one. They all lead us away from the brethren. They all lead us away from the brethren. Every one of these is a selfish activity. The study of philosophy is probably the least, but it's still. They're selfish activities. They're things I do to improve my life, right? They all have to do with self-improvement. The visions I've seen. Now, if you have been in a group where people saw visions, there would be no question. I would not have to press this to you. It divides churches. It divides groups because somebody's had it and the rest have it. And they fall into two categories real fast. The haves and the have-nots with regard to this experience. When you get to this matter of legalism, if you have been around groups where there is legalism, it divides because there becomes competition. And interestingly enough, if you get in a legalistic group, there is a tendency for people to want the rest to mess up because they're having trouble. And if you mess up, that's good because that makes me feel better about how I'm doing with regards to the legalism, which isn't very good. It doesn't tend to bring people together. And of course, the asceticism there, you get the pure selfishness of the whole thing. And this was a real problem in the early church. They fell into this in real serious matters until you find they had these great saints. A great saint who goes out and sits in the desert the rest of his life and meditates. And I don't want to be too hard on the guy, but hey, it's ungodly. It's completely ungodly. Said, if you want an easy life with regards to Christianity, go sit in the woods by yourself. When you figure that, I don't know, I've never figured it all out. I should someday just figure it out, but 90% probably of the New Testament commands have to do with how we're to deal with each other. Eliminate everybody else, and I mean, who can't keep the rules? Besides, nobody will know if you did or not. But what will happen to you out there? Well, he says that really won't get you. And the last line here is very interesting. In verse 23, it says, they're of no value against fleshly indulgence. This self-made religion, self-abasement, severe treatment of the body. And he's talking about not only this, but all four of those things. But it is interesting there that it could be translated. It's a hard one to translate. And it finally gets you to the same point. But it could be that it's no value against fleshly indulgence, or it's of no value and leads to fleshy indulgence. Either way, you end up with fleshy indulgence, right? It either isn't sufficient to deal with the problem you've got of overcoming yourself and going on towards God, or it actually induces it, and that's probably the better translation, that it is of no value, that's the first part, and leads to fleshy indulgence. It actually reads a little better that way, they tell me. Don't know. But nevertheless, one way or the other, they lead you there. Okay, that's the second one. Leads you away from others. It leads you into selfish activity. Third one. Now, let me just point it out in verse 19. Back up to that. It's interesting in verse 19 when Paul describes real sanctification and real growth. Listen to how he puts it. He says that these men are not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows, the whole body grows with a growth which is from God. The ideal of Paul, in Paul's mind, of Christian advance is for the entire body of believers to be growing together, and they have to work together. He is describing here a sanctification, which he's going to describe later on also, which involves both of us being sanctified and both of us being sanctified together. There is a very real sense when we get to the commands that are coming at the end, as he describes what Christian maturity is like. Christian maturity is a we experience, not just a me experience. It's not a matter of me being a great saint. It's a matter of us being a great body together to glorify Christ. When you realize the competitive nature of human beings, you realize how fast this can deteriorate into just selfish activity. Anyway, that's the third one there, or the second one. Third one we had on that list, first was that all lead away from Christ. The second one is that all lead away from each other. And then all of them, this is the third one, produce fleshy activities. All of them produce fleshy activities. The guy that went out in the desert, who hid in order to put away flesh. Famous story, and I'm not going to go into it. You know all about it. The temptations of that man. Enormous temptation. He's out in the desert. Why? Because he took himself with him to the desert, and that's a bad thing to have with you. You could leave yourself in the desert and come back, we'd all be better off, but you can't. And the fact is that his attempt to stomp out the flesh by going all the way out to that desert was a hopeless failure. He wrote it all out, and we all have it. That he became obsessed with the very thing that he was trying to escape. Now that won't happen to you in Christ, because God is going to remake your mind. You take the same mind you have and put it out in the desert, and you have more time to think bad things. But God's going to change your mind. He's going to renew it. That's the sanctification. When that life begins to flow, then it is a changed mind. Well, that's in the third one. Last one I want to note here. Not only do they lead you away from Christ, but you can do all of them without being born again. You don't need Christianity to do all these things, because there are ascetics in Christianity, but there are ascetics who aren't Christians, who do it just as well as we do it. There are many groups which are not Christian that have very strict legalistic systems. There are all kinds of groups that see visions and experience angels. I got a book when I was about 15 years old. I was in Florida, so I had to be around then. I was still in high school, and they gave it to me. It was a book about, one of those, must have been 200 pages, written by some group, and good group, apparently. So, good group, that is, not a cult, of experiences people had had with angels. I thought it was fascinating. It was all over the place, though. All kinds of people were seeing angels. Now, what about all that? Well, what Paul is saying here is forget it all. Just forget it. It doesn't matter. Because your life, your future, isn't in an angel. It's in Christ. If the person saw it, well, they saw something. But the moment that I become captivated with that, I take my eyes away from the source, which is what Christ. And once I do that, I start to deteriorate. My life goes downhill, because it's Christ who is my life. When am I going to need him? Right now. Because as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So what are we going to learn from all that? Well, what we have to be concerned about is Christ as our life. The path, there is no set of rules that will help you to grow. Christ will help you to grow. What you need is the work of the Spirit of God, to take the Word of God, to lead you to Christ, and then you have to exercise faith. This system is not a system which is personal, or just all by yourself. Now, it is true. Let me just say this. If nobody else goes, you can still go on by yourself. But be wary of that. Be wary of that. because that has led innumerable people to desert the church and live their Christian lives on their own. You cannot do it. So even if the church isn't all it ought to be, and even if you would like to live on a higher plane than they're living on, you still have to live on that higher plane with them. Because if you desert them, you're going back downhill because it becomes a selfish matter. Paul's dealing with some real practical issues here. Now he's going to turn the page after this. He's going to turn the direction. He said, if you've died to this, put it all aside. Now, that's only the half of it. This is why I don't like giving this message. I never like this stage. It takes a whole period to do it, but it's all the negative side. This is what not to do. Just don't do any of that, all right? Because then he's going to turn. This is where the whole book begins to shift, and he now is saying, this is the path. If you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above. The path is none of these. The path is over here. And the path is, and the if there is just like the if before, since it is a fact that in Christ you have been raised to newness of life, let's begin to live as men who are alive in Christ and not just imitating, not just cheap imitations of the world system with a little sprinkling of Christianity across the top of it, with a few Christian words thrown in and a tip of the hat to Christ in a sense, and a comment about him over on the side while we live just like they live. Practically speaking, he says, now, Christianity is completely different. If you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above. We can't go there tonight because we're out of time, and that's a whole other message, but that's where he's going. What do I need to note? I don't need to know all about things not to do. What I need to do is be looking for those keys with regards to the direction going. When God works, he's going to do what? Number one, point you to Christ. It's the opposite of that. He's going to point you to Christ. That's what the Spirit of God's going to do. The Spirit of God, you know this, I've told you this before, right? He has a passion about that. He is a focused being. He is on this earth for one purpose, and that is to exalt Jesus Christ. He is interested in my life as it can glorify Jesus Christ. He is working in my life and in our life to bring to pass that which will most glorify God or most glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. Focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Second thing, this all has to be worked out in a group. When you are sanctified, you're not sanctified for your own sake. You are set apart to be a servant of God. And as you allow God to take you higher, you're going to be just like your Lord, who didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life for other people. Third thing, beware of anything that doesn't require God's activity in your life as a means to growth. Beware of anything which can be done without God, which will work just as well if you don't know God as if you do know God. If you remember those three things, you'd be all right with regards to it. Paul's deeply concerned. Here we have a group of people with a deep desire to get to the heights, but they're being sidetracked. All they have to do to stay on track is remember that Christ is the center of everything. That everything in this system is moving towards what? That day when he will have first place in everything. And if he's going to have first place in everything then, he's to have first place in everything right now. We're complete in him, who is the head over all principalities and powers. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, we give you thanks for the wonderful work you've done, for that simplicity you have created in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we come and ask you to bring each person in this room into that experience of the wonderful simplicity of pure devotion to our Lord. Come and ask you to do your work by your Spirit in a constant way to cause us to grow. We're coming and asking you for those reviving works, those wonderful works of your Spirit in your church in these days. so that we will be able to glorify your name in this very evil generation, in this evil time, so that we will shine as lights in the midst of this darkness. We're coming and asking you for it. Do the deep work. So, Father, for these things so negative, committing them into your hands, we're just asking you to use it. It's in your word. So we'll be prepared to glorify your name. We look to you for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.